All we're looking at this morning are the three sacraments of initiation. The others will meet for another occasion. So the baptism, confirmation are all leading to the sacrament of communion with Jesus. The earliest account of the Last Supper is not found in the Gospels, it's found in a letter of Paul to the Corinthians, probably 54 AD, some 10 years before Mark's Gospel, and only 20 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was handed over, some translate that betrayed, meaning handed over to the soldiers by Judas, and I think it's the Father entrusting his Son to us, and we didn't do it very well. So when he was handed over, he took a loaf of bread." So he's sensible enough to see the vultures circling and the determination of the leaders to get rid of him before the feast. And this is the night before the feast, and it looks unlikely that he's going to actually see the feast because he can tell what's going on. And so he's there at the last meal, which is not really a Passover meal. There's no lamb there. Well, there is, but it's Jesus. But he's just got the very simple, the bread and the wine and a few bits and pieces, and they're having a meal together with his beloved, with us. So he took this loaf, and when he had given thanks, which he always did, and by the way, this has come up in one of the earlier talks, I can't remember which one just now, but Ignatius of Loyola tells us that always begin your prayer with gratitude. It's very good advice. And I can tell you, when I was at my lowest, which was very unpleasant, I kind of trusted this and tried to believe it, and sometimes, yes, you couldn't, like, you know, when everything's black almost, but it isn't all black, so the effort to remember something to be grateful for is well worth it, because I never found a day when I couldn't find something. And one of them was a bird landing on my windowsill. Now, the bird may not have been aware of anything, but it gave me a moment of joy. So I thought, well, that's something to be grateful for, isn't it? Or it might be a phone call from someone. So it's Ignatius' advice, and I'm glad I followed it, because that stops the clouds joining. It keeps a little lining, and they don't quite cover. So he gave thanks, and I guess he did it on this night in a pretty drastic way. And then he broke the bread, and as he broke it, something broke inside him. And he said, "This is my body, this is me, offering myself to you now. Do this in remembrance of me." Do what? Well, a simple answer is have a Mass every Sunday. That'd be a simple answer and an accurate one, but it's more than that. He's asking us to do what he's doing. When your body is broken, give love. As a mother, as an auntie, as a friend, as a cousin, as a public servant, we're asked to do what Jesus did. Give ourselves in love, even when especially when it's not easy. In the same way, Paul goes on, he took the cup also, and after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, it's not blood, of course, the stuff in your veins. It's life poured out. It's not just life. The body is Jesus giving us his life himself, but it's himself poured out in love, like as off from the cross. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus wants his disciples to remember when his life was so brutally taken from him that he's not just a victim of his enemies. He's always given himself for them, and on the cross his self-giving will reach its consummation. He was a victim of what they did. We weren't there, so we didn't actually do it, but we can do the equivalent if we're not careful. They're doing all this to him, but he stayed free. He stayed loving. He stayed in communion with God. He stayed Jesus. So he didn't respond as a victim. He stayed as a free man and gave his life for us. Paul says, I've done it a few times, he's loving me and he's giving himself for me still, day by day. In the book of the Apocalypse, which is not everyone's bedtime reading, there's a wonderful scene in it right at the beginning. The book of the Apocalypse is meant to be heard in one session at Mass. That's what it's written for. It's a Sunday Mass. And it's written for the communities by this man, John, whichever John he is, as John's a very common name, in Patmos, on exile. And it's got this extraordinary scene in it. And it's a vision, it's an intellectual vision, of course. It's a poem, really. It's something he's writing with very keen purpose in it. And look at the description of the risen Christ in it. It's not something you could paint, but it's something you can dance to or believe. I saw seven golden lampstands. These are the seven communities that he's writing to. So your parish and the six surrounding parishes. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. Now, we might know this, but that's the priestly garment of the Jewish priest. So it's a priestly presence here. His hair and his head and hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of a cataract. In his right hand he held seven stars, the communities. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining with full force. Now that's happening every time you go to Mass with the community. And your kids will tell you, and you probably say it yourself sometimes, and many of us do, I can pray under a tree. Of course you can pray under a tree, but there's something quite special about the community coming together and sharing our faith. We need each other for that. And and this happens there. This is what's happening at the Eucharist. He sees the risen Christ in the midst of all the seven churches, holding them in love in his hand, and it's a presence to communicate the word and obviously the sacrament which we're talking about now. The letter to the Hebrews, the author we don't know, but he writes beautifully. Chapter 12 says, look, again to the community, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This is what happens at Mass. It'll happen at 12 o'clock this morning, or midday. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. Churches in the old times used to have statues of angels all around the altar, and why not? But anyhow, the angels are there. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So when we come together, the body of Christ come together, each of us is bringing Christ to everyone else. And this is the assembly where the church is really church, and it's nourished by Jesus to go out on mission. Nourished by Jesus, those partaking in the Eucharist receive the grace to carry out their priestly ministry as sacraments of Christ the priest, the one mediator between God and humankind. So each of us leave the church linking back to our baptism as a priest to mediate grace to everyone. We're graced to live the life of a prophet, the life that was given us in baptism, nurtured at the Eucharist, and we're to speak God's word to others in word and deed. And in this way, from the Eucharist, nourished, we're sharing in the mission of Christ the King, bringing about the reign of God's love in our family, in our district, in our street, in our public service, in our whatever we're doing, drawing everyone to a redemption that's eternal and to full communion with the living God. Do this in memory of me. John picks it up. Jesus says, as he's washed their feet, at the Last Supper, as in John's account, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. Do this in memory of me means, not literally, but wash each other's feet. Serve each other. Love one another as I have loved you. To eat his bread when we go up to the Eucharist, and whoever it is that's ministering the Eucharist to us, says the body of Christ, and we say Amen, which means yes, I believe, it's true. Well, if we're going to eat his bread, this is what we're doing. We're uniting ourselves with the flesh that's given for the life of the world. We're hungering for every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word, not just the ones we're comfortable with, which can be pretty confined, but every word. We're welcoming God's gift as we pray in the Our Father, give us this daily bread. It's not such a good translation, but the word only occurs in this text, so how do you translate it? Really it means, epiousios means natural. Epi means above natural, so it's the bread we really, really, really need, the nourishment we actually need deep down to our yearnings, our super substantial bread, you could say, perhaps. And if we're going to drink the wine, well, we're drinking the wine of the bridegroom at Cana that's poured out for us. Drinking the wine of Jesus' love poured into our hearts that Paul talks about. Committing ourselves to say yes when Jesus asks the question, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism, the overwhelming experience that I've yet to have, which is the crucified loving on the cross? Can you do that? And the disciples, Peter and Paul and James and John, said, yes, we can. He said, well, you will. And then he goes on. So we're saying yes to the cup. We're saying, I can drink to the dregs, whatever it is, because you'll be with me and I'm in communion with you, etc. So it's... I won't read that again because it's all the different ways we're gifted. And we've done that too. The kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hidden in a field, and that's you. And I didn't realise when I was doing that, but Marion pointed out these shells. I mean, I should have realised it, but I'm only a bloke. And this is about the pearl and the shell, but, you know, I just put it on because we all had one. But it's a beautiful image. Wonderful statement by Teilhard de Chardin. Write it above your shower recess or whatever you're gonna, or if you've got a bath, even better. In 1934, when none of you were born, and I wasn't even yet, but nearly, Teilhard de Chardin wrote this. He's writing an article on chastity, really, which means loving well, clearly. It's all about love. But it's a chaste person is someone who loves well and it's clear, and the other person who's loved gets it, picks it up as it is, without the fumbling. And right, so with all that going on, Teilhard says, someday, and what a dream he had, and we've fulfilled most of it except the most important bit, someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation, we could do most of that, someday we'll harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered fire. Just imagine, actually, if we harnessed all the love in this room. Imagine if you harnessed all the love in your parish that's gathered there at 9:30, or whenever time you got Mass going. Imagine if you could harness all that love. Well, Jesus harnessed it at the Last Supper. And what a massive thing it was. Few people, scared, whatever. And we've got the church, billions of us still reading about it, listening to it, because they, feeble, weak human beings, got the message and dared to keep loving, even if it wasn't working. So we've got... And this is a wonderful scene, very, I was going to say consoling. It's consoling, but it's extraordinarily demanding, but it's very, very good to know. when Mark was writing Peter's Gospel, and he came to the end of the Gospel, and the next bit is going to be the eschatological discourse, which I want to talk about, then the Last Supper and the crucifixion, the resurrection, it's all kind of already written. And what Mark's writing is a preparation for it, to show that the Jesus that we're watching on the cross and at the Last Supper was always like that. So we heard, for the first time, we heard Jesus' words and his parables and what he did, and it's like an introduction to the Last Supper. Well, the very last scene of that introduction is this one. And so it must be important, because that's it. That's the end of Jesus has reached Jerusalem, so it's the end. And this is the end. This is the key scene about what it means to be a disciple. And none of us can't do this. They're building the temple, you see, Herod's temple. And people are putting money into on the plate to get the thing built. And a poor widow came along, well, you haven't got to all there, but she came along with two little Roman coins called lepta. They're like our 1 cent pieces used to be. Yeah. Well, now they're totally useless, but they never were much use. So you have these 2 1-cent pieces that she comes up with, and she puts them in the temple treasury. If anyone was watching, they'd think, oh, God, it's just too much hard work. When I was first ordained, I'd been ordained about 10 years, I think, I was in a parish, my first parish I was in, and priests used to count all the money. You can't have the laity knowing how much is going into the bank. So we're kind of counting all the money, and have you ever counted 51-cent coins and put them in those little... And we'd roll them up and take them to the bank. Well, God, among many things I was hopeless at was that I'd have my little fingers like this and I'd kind of get it and then I'd turn it over and go boom. And then I'd get them all lined up again. And I did say this to the parish priest. I said, why don't we just chuck this rubbish into the foundations of the church? It might support the church somewhere, but it's costing us dollars of time, because time is money, to count these 51 cent pieces. Well, this widow comes along and drops 2 of them into the temple treasury. And Jesus says to the blokes, who put in most, do you reckon? Well, that was great. They loved that. And they did what we do. Maybe we still do it. Rabbi Ezekiel or somebody put in a whole bloody gold ingot into the temple treasury. That must be the most anyone's ever put into the temple treasury. They didn't know that his cousin was one of the priests who slipped it out the back anyhow and put it into a bottom of the harbour scheme, and it all came back, and surprise, surprise, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Have you noticed? Like, isn't it wonderful the way the system works? Who's making the laws is worth asking. Anyhow, Jesus says, and they're going on with all this, and he says, blokes, just shut up and look. The poor widow put in more than all who've contributed to the temple treasury. And they're looking at Jesus and thinking, oh my God, he might be good at some things, but he's hopeless at mathematics. You know, like, they put in what was left over. And good they did. She, from the little she has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on. But isn't it wonderful? She gave all she had, but she wasn't shy about it. She didn't think, oh, I shouldn't appear with my 2 cent pieces. Just put yourself in your parish and just think. Be in the parish council or something. And it's a silly question, so you'd never ask it, but who's the person who gives most to the parish? Now, it might be that person who's got talent galore and is so generous, and thank God they're there, and they're very generous. Good. But it could be the person who's got mental problems, you know, like something wrong physically in the mixture of the brain or cords or whatever, and it's kind of, but they've got love, you know, and it might be that person that's actually giving more, because the one who's giving love is the one who's giving. She might be he or she might be the greatest gift the parish has. And when they come forward wanting to do something for the parish, and I'm the parish priest, imagine how silly I'd be if I'd say, oh, look, it's all right, darling, like, thanks all the same, it's just lovely that you're willing, but, you know, we've got plenty of. Doesn't mean you make her a reader, or him a reader if they can't read, you know, that's silly. But there's some gift, he is a gift. So we've got to welcome them as a gift and find the gift and do all that. But if not careful, you could be put aside, you know. You probably might have been in different situations, but not by Jesus. She gave the greatest gift because she gave herself and all she had. And you haven't got more than you've got. And if you give all you have, and Jesus from the cross had very little to give. He couldn't even talk properly because of the stuff that goes on when you're being crucified, and he couldn't reach out and hug anybody, and he couldn't reach out to the thief on the cross and say, mate, it's fine, but he could still love. So he just loved. The apocalypse ends with a wonderful scene that says the Spirit and the bride is the church, say to you, come. Come as you are. Come. And let everyone who hears this yearning, calling thing say, come. So, my dear sisters, we've got to make the mass, we've got to do so much to it. We've got to make it more attractive. We've got to make it less. It is boring if you're not. Why on earth is come? Well, what are you coming to? Does anyone miss you when you're not there? Good question. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Well, we're all thirsty, for God's sake. Everyone in the world is thirsty. So welcome them and tell them to come. And come means come to Jesus, which means come to communion, doesn't it? Are you okay with all that?
Yeah.
Was Jesus okay with all that?
Yeah.
Were the Pharisees okay with it?
No.
So you have to tell them, up you go, darling. And then they come up. Right. Of course. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Because the only way we're going to learn is to be loved out of where we're going wrong. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. Love is what it's about. Here's Paul's statement on love, which you've heard at weddings and all that. And I've retranslated it because it had to be retranslated. And I mean, it's okay for me. I can retranslate the Greek if it's only 8 lines long, and I can spend hours getting it right from the imagery of the Greek. But imagine doing the whole Bible, for God's sake. I wish I had another life and I would do it. I think I'd try and hide away. Or if someone of you was the Shakespeare, I'd say, would you do it for us, please, please? Because, look, you've heard love is patient, love is kind. And you know enough English to know that patient is an adjective. Love is patient, meaning that's a quality of love. Kindness is a quality of love. Very lovely to say, except Paul doesn't say it. Every one of those is a verb in Greek. How dare they translate it as an adjective? An adjective is an abstract description. A verb is something you do. Now, my translation's not good, but at least I've made more verbs. Love never stops caring. It's not patient like putting up with. It's patient like keeping. We all know what this is like. You're keeping on loving even with, oh, God. Oh, they were lovely when they were 8. But you keep on loving them. And some of them think, actually, they're all lovable. They're 15 and 16, aren't they? 17 and 18, my God, they're lovable there. So off we go. Love never stops caring. I don't know. Love acts always in a kind way. It's what you're doing, not what you're thinking. Or go quickly. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. It doesn't boast or behave arrogantly. It doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. How are you going to get any ticks out of here? Love doesn't give way to irritation. It doesn't brood over wrongs. You're all blushing, so you must be. Love doesn't takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And now, in each of these, the Greek has about 3 words. And I've given this long English sentence. I just love long English sentences. But look at it. Love. This is because the verb has to do with the roof. It's a spatial word. Love has space enough, is the point Paul's making, to hold and bear everything and everyone. Maybe think of your mother. Maybe think of your grandmother. Or maybe your grandfather. I hope there's someone in your life that you know or knew that had a heart that was as big as the suburb. Cooked for everybody. When I was a kid, everyone was coming into our house. We had 8 kids and no money, except what Dad brought home at the week, and no bank account. Never had a bank account. And you kind of mum and dad, I don't know what they do, but I now found out they were budgeting. And when mum asked me to go up the street, because I was a good little boy and I ran up the street from mum. In fact, I walked past one day and I heard her telling Mrs. Bolger from two doors up, and mum didn't know, I wasn't actually listening, but I was walking by. And she said, "Oh, Michael is such a darling. He look, oh God, he's, because he's always willing to do what I need." Well, if she planned it, she could have done a better job, because I felt terrific. So of course I, you know, a little bit of praise doesn't hurt. What was I talking about? Does anybody know? Oh yeah, a heart that's big enough to, and you know some people like that. Wouldn't it be good to have that? And possibly we've all got it, but big means open as best we can. Well, love has space enough to hold and bear everything and everyone. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and doesn't come to an end. And God is love, and that's actually all we are too. Why we muck around with anything else? Why I muck around with anything else beats me. Because learning to love is a lifetime journey, isn't it? I'm just hoping right at the end I'll get it. And if I'm not getting it, come along and visit me in hospital and read to me Macaulay's poem, would you? Do me a favour about grace and faith and all that, and I might get it just before I... Because we're always learning how to do it all, how to do love. And now another song, I'm sorry to bring you back into this, but this could work because I think I've... Yeah, I won't tell you all the complications.
No.